Second Thessalonians chapter 1 is where we are. We are in the opening verses of Second Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, if we all have an outline, you guys remember where we were last week. We opened up dealing with verses 1 and 2 in our outline. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll back up, do a little bit of a recap, and then make our way forward. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, a church that is maturing in Christ, and there are some commendable attributes that are worth our notice for our own reflection. And the second epistle that he writes to them is centered in on two things: the sufferings that they are going through and the doctrine of Christ's return, which seems to become a problematic issue for some at the church at Thessalonica. You take those two concepts and you think about them in regards to your own life. I know they don't come home to us in America as readily, but we've talked about it before. The normal pattern of experience for Christians around the world, apart from a first world culture and experience like ours, is suffering. That's a normal pattern for Christians. They suffer constantly. It's just a constant pattern. And tonight we're going to look at how suffering has profited the church at Thessalonica and how it should profit us too. How we should apprehend suffering and understand God's providence in our life with suffering to bring us closer to Him and so that He can use us more effectually. So suffering is a thing that the church at Thessalonica is dealing with experientially, and they are troubled with the fact that their sufferings may indicate that the Lord has passed them by, that He has returned and He has left, and that they missed the rapture, as some call it, and are going through a period of tribulation that indicates that they have missed the Lord. Now, all this is rooted in bad theology, as we know and as the apostle is going to develop. But what I want us to apprehend out of verses 1 through 7 tonight is this. How, again, do we as Christians who are to live out of a cross-centered theology embrace suffering so as to use it to be comforted by God and therefore to comfort others? How do we as Christians embrace suffering, believing and living out of a cross-centered theology, utilize that suffering to be comforted by God? How do we see God in our sufferings as our comforter? And then how do we in turn utilize our sufferings to comfort others? Is that a good proposition? Now, here's the reason why I say that. And I want you to mark this if you don't. Now, this is part of a therapeutic anticipation in our women's theology class that's about to start in 3 weeks. In 2 weeks, on September 22nd, again, this is in anticipation for that, but our men could use this as well. Do you know, generally, people that hurt people are people who themselves have been hurt? Did you know that? Seems like you all know that. And therefore, it only follows that what has occurred is that they have not properly apprehended their sufferings, have they? If I misinterpret why I'm going through what I'm going through, I may then in turn apply those same experiences in a dysfunctional way and hurt other people. Now, is it possible that Christians can actually be operating in this dysfunctional model of ignorance to why they've gone through suffering? Is it possible that Christians can hurt one another because they are actually hurting? Absolutely. Now, what is required to remedy that is a cross-centered theology that apprehends suffering and filters it through the providence and purposes of God. And because that Christian is really truly a Christian, he or she or they will then be conformed to the image of Christ in such a way that God can actually use your suffering, your troubles, to comfort and edify others. It's called a conversion. It's a conversion process. And in mechanics or in engineering, you guys know what conversion is. Conversion is being able to take one element, one compound, take it through a converter and actually turn it around and use it in a positive way. In automotive, in the automotive industry, that's what we use. That's what we have when we use a term called a catalytic converter. A catalytic converter takes certain certain compounds which come through the engine, hydrocarbons and carbon monoxide, and converts it so that it's almost harmless gases that go out into the air, what allows us to drive our automobiles. The gospel is a conversion process that takes sufferings and uses them for God's glory and for the comfort and edification of sinners who are suffering. Now, when we actually obtain an understanding and are walking in that kind of reality, then we will be useful to the kingdom of God. But God has to do that for us. You know that, right? You and I generally, when we are hurting, we lash out because we're sinners and we're in pain. But I want us to look at how this goes. Now, briefly, opening up again at verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to start back at verse 2 and then going through verses 6. And following Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and your charity and the charity of every one of you all towards each other, what? Abounds. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your triumphs and the tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We'll stop right there. Verse 1, we dealt with last week under our outline, verses 1 and 2, the Father and the Son dynamic. You guys see that in your outline? What I called your attention to was the conjunction of the Father and Son under that possessive pronoun our. Do you see in the last part of verse 1? To the Thessalonians who are in God, that preposition is in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were three or four things we developed for the whole of last week. First of all, when Paul uses the term our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is dealing with the source of our salvation and the cause of all the blessings that flow from it. Is that not so? Praise God, from whom all what? Blessings flow. So Christian theology teaches us that God is the first cause. Isn't that right? That everything flows from God. Good, bad, and ugly. All flows from God. There's nothing that exists that God didn't predetermine, purpose, or cause for his own glory. In the scheme of redemption and salvation, for you and I to experience or access the blessings of God, God the Father, who is the source, must channel those blessings to us through Jesus Christ, who is the cause. You guys see that? So the New Testament church has the epistles in the New Testament church. Every one of them opens up with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be unto you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The presupposition is this, that those to whom the apostles were writing are children of God. You don't say that God is your Father unless you have a relationship with him. And there can only be a viable and legitimate relationship with God the Father through God the Son. We don't believe in universalism, and that means that the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is a fallacious ideology and concept that doesn't have any redemptive bearing. We don't tell all men that God is your Father. The Lord has made that clear himself in the Gospel of John with that people who were the stewards of the law and thought very well that they were God's children. And he told them in John chapter 8, no, your father is the devil. These are the religious hucksters and cons who could give all kinds of external evidences for, as it were, ostensibly being God's people. They had the law, they had the covenants, they had the promises, they had circumcision, they had a lineage that went all the way back to Abraham, who was an insurmountable character. They had all of these external empirical evidences, and yet the Son said, you don't know the Father. Now, if Israel was excluded in terms of their predisposition and hostility towards Jesus, which is a manifestation that you don't know the Father. If you deny the Son, you know you don't know the Father. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. If you don't honor me, you have not honored my Father. the direct assessment, analysis, and indictment on the part of the Son with regards to those who should have been most acknowledged or viewed as sons of God. So the rest of the world who are outside of Christ, who hold to all these other pagan or secular notions, don't stand a chance of being God's children. You and I are only God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. We are only the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Whenever you hold to a model outside of that, you are betraying the revelation of the gospel. But now I say that to our comfort as children of God, because for Paul to designate the Thessalonians as being in God, their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is to assume their adoption. In your outline, we have point number C. The adoption is the grounds for which the our language is used. Do you see that? The adoption is the grounds for which the our language is used. If God is our Father, and if the Lord Jesus Christ is our heavenly brother, if the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord, it is because God has adopted us in the Beloved. That we have been adopted by God to be part of the family of God through Jesus Christ. It's called adoption. It's a glorious concept that the text does not actually demand that we expand upon. I only call your attention to it to say this. You and I by nature are not sons and daughters of God. The whole human race has abandoned that in our father Adam. We took on the nature and model of the devil at the fall. When we're born into this world by nature, we are children of wrath and we are under the influence of the devil. And if we should ever enter into a profitable and favorable relationship with God the Father, it's through adoption. If you found yourself loving the Father, it's because he adopted you. It's a glorious concept. It's designed to humble you and make you grateful. And if you have a disposition towards God, if you are approaching God, if Jesus Christ is lovely to you, if the idea that God is your Father is something that is natural to your intellect, to your understanding, it's because God adopted you. He made you a new creature in Christ, and the Spirit of God is now bearing record with your spirit that you are a son and daughter of God. That doesn't happen naturally. You got two brothers running through the scriptures. We're going to talk about this on Sunday, the parallel principle. One brother doesn't know God. The other do. They're both born of the same parents. How do you answer that? One is adopted. The other's left in his native state. That's how you answer that. And so what Paul now has done is given them words of encouragement. Remember, we're going to use Paul as a model tonight of how to see people who are going through trouble and encouraging them in the midst of their trouble so as to help them see God. Remain grounded, not only grounded, but to abound with thanksgiving in the midst of their trouble. Let me ask you a question as we get ready to deal with this. Have you ever been in the midst of a difficulty that has warped your thinking? Trials can knock you for a loop. Physical afflictions, spiritual trials, emotional trials, domestic situations. You know, you can get hit from all corners, right? And you can get actually knocked off your equilibrium where you actually stop thinking God's thoughts after him. And you can get like Brother Job and start thinking God's your enemy. You know, Job went through several chapters saying, God is like a giant chasing a flea upon the mountains wanting to crush me. And yet Job, in reality, was so loved by God, it's not even funny. But in his own experience, he felt as if God was his enemy. You and I can come to that place when our circumstances are so adverse that we think that God's wrath is about to be poured out upon. The earth is about to open itself up and just swallow me up. I know this is what's about to happen. Then someone comes along in the providence of God and is able to turn your head, metaphorically speaking, and show you something about the character of God that completely dissolves that false notion. It renders your heart relieved, your soul lifted up, your mind renewed, and thanksgiving and joy floods your spirit, and you are thankful for that revelation, aren't you? That's how God works. Now, you're talking about being a comforter. Isn't that the way we want to be with people? We want to be that. And so Paul is getting ready to model this for us as we work through our text. So I want to call your attention in our outline, to the latter part of that phrase, adoption is the ground for which our language is used. He is God our Father. Election and sonship is what Paul is getting ready to deal with. And it anticipates, this is what we talked about last week. Election and sonship is what Paul is about to deal with, and it anticipates the essential elements of his letter, and that is, election and sonship is marked by, for us in this world, for the most part, suffering. Okay, I want you to see this. Okay, already we have just talked about sonship in terms of adoption, right? I thank God for the spirit of adoption. I thank God for determining to adopt some of us. We'd all go to hell otherwise. But God elected us to this sonship. You guys know that, right? That's the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. Go there. I just want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Adoption is something that God elected to do for us. I want to make sure you know this because this, again, is the intent of Paul as he opens up this epistle before he gets into that larger paradigmatic expression of the tribulation period and the Antichrist and all of that stuff that folks like to write books about and you guys like to buy in the movies and the CDs and the DVDs, which most of it is just fantasy. But here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, 4, and 5. I want you to see it. Blessed be the God and Father, here it is, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath what? Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as, that is, with regards to the fact that he hath chosen us in him before the world began, before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in what? Now, in order for God to effect this, here is his predestinating purpose. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the what? Adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, watch it. God chose us in Christ before the world began. That's called election. In order for God to have us experientially in time, that's the calling of the gospel, he had to adopt us in his Son. Because you and I are not qualified by nature to have a relationship with God. We are the very opposite of God. In the fall of our sin, God has to punish us. So what he did before we even came into this world was to place us in his Son so that his Son can be the converter by which you and I, by nature, hostile to God, now can be transformed and brought into a relationship with him. It's called adoption. Adoption is the way that God brings hell-bound sinners into a familial relationship with himself. Notice what it says. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. The process is adoption, and the mechanism is his Son, Jesus Christ. And what is the motive? According to the good pleasure of his will. Why did God choose me? Because he wanted to. You got a problem with that? Now, go back to our text. Remember, we talked about that last week, and I'm just going to make a few points on this as we go into our text. Don't ever let anyone cause you to shrink away from the doctrine of election. Don't ever let anyone cause you to shrink away from the doctrine of election. If you do, to shrink away from election is to shrink away from the gospel. Because it is part of the glory of God, part of God's intrinsic glory, to have the right to choose whom he wills. I told you last week, if God doesn't have the right to do what he wants to, he cannot be God. If God doesn't have the right to choose whom he wills, without having to answer to the creature, because this is the arrogance of the creature. God, why did you choose this person and not that one? Why did you choose Abel and not Cain? Why did you choose Jacob and not Esau? Why did you choose this person and not that person? Why did you choose Israel and not all the other nations of the world? You know what God's answer was? Because I wanted to. You guys got that? Because I wanted to. Because I'm God. Now, let me help you understand who God is. God is the one being in the universe, are you ready, that does whatsoever he pleases in heaven and in earth and everywhere. Every other creature is subject to God. God is not subject to his creatures. So if you should find yourself diminishing the doctrine of election, you're diminishing the gospel. The only reason that you and I are saved is because God chose to save us. We were not savable in ourselves. We did nothing by which we would be savable. And it's remarkable that God would save us in our unsavable state. That's why we call grace amazing. If it's not amazing to anyone else, it's amazing to me. It's amazing that God would look on me in favor before the world began and place me in Christ, knowing the kind of rebel sinner that I would be. And then to hunt me down in time and persuade me by the power of the gospel, subdue my nature, change it, and bring me into a favorable relationship with Him. And then tell me of all the things He has purposed to do for me in this life and in the life to come. To me, that's amazing. I'm not asking God why He chose me. Listen, I'm not going to ask Him now, and I'm certainly not asking Him when I get to glory. I already told you that. People that get to glory, the last question they will ask when they get to glory is, why did you choose me and not choose somebody else? No, 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 no. When I get to glory, I'm going to be happy to be there. I'm going to be so happy to be there. I'm just going to be so happy to be there. I'm going to go, I made it. I actually made it. I actually made it. Jeff, come over here. I want to show you something. I'm just still trying to, how did I even make it? Because God can't lie, fail, or change. He can't lie, fail, or change. Going back to our text, I want us to understand a few things now. This is very important. I want you to even see why Paul talks about being bound. After opening up with the salutation and developing the fact that their sonship is rooted in adoption, and adoption in election, here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, part 1. Are you there? We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Do you guys see that? We are bound to thank God. Now, I don't want to pass this up because it's good foundational stuff. The Greek language is a very technical language, and it is extremely precise in its terminology. The English language is close to it, but English has levels of ambiguity that require a little bit more investigation. The word bound here is literally the word that is to be interpreted, I am indebted. I owe a debt to God to thank Him for you. That is powerful. So what Paul is saying is, he's not just using religious lingo like we do. You know how we just use religious lingo? Yeah, I thank God for you. What, do you really? And why do you thank God for me? Now, you know, Paul was one of those very charismatic brothers that was always thanking God for virtually everything. Isn't that right? But let me share with you the reason why. And I said this before. I say it frequently because I like for things to get driven home, particularly to those of us who are slow. The reason we are not as thankful as we should be is because we don't have as much spiritual insight as we ought to. Thankfulness is a byproduct of revelation. When a man or a woman sees God the way they should see God, the natural consequence or net effect should be thanksgiving. If you can see God in any aspect of His glory, and that glory doesn't cause you to shrink back and run from God, because who can look on God and live? Should God reveal any aspect of His redeeming glory to you, it should abound in your heart to thanksgiving. And it should be rooted in a debtedness that is aware that God has done something profound for me or and the people of whom they are about. When I think about God's grace in my life, in my family's life, in the life of the people of God at church, I'm going to have some really great news to talk to us about this Sunday. And then on our next first Sunday, we're going to have a long meeting about what God is about to do for us. When I think about what God has done for us, I am indebted to thank God. I am indebted to thank God. You know, He's kept us to this very moment. Kept us to this very moment. I mean, kept by the power of God through faith. He just kept us. That's just enough to be thankful to God. Isn't that enough? Just enough. Because there are a lot of people who've abandoned the gospel. I've been doing ministry here for 16 years, and I've seen people come and go. And they are in a wasteland, in a desert, a total desert. God have mercy on them. But I tell you what, I'm thankful to God for today persevering in the faith. Still being hungry for God. Still desiring to know Him. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. In your outline, the word is ophelio. Ophelio. It means to be indebted. It's a duty-bound concept, and there are two reasons for which Paul is indebted. That word is only used twice in the New Testament this way. It has derivatives and variables, but it's only used twice, and it's used in the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Once here, we are bound to give thanks unto you, unto God, always for you. But then notice what he says over in chapter 2, verse 13. Are you there? Listen what he says in chapter 2, verse 13. We'll get here about a year from now. But we are bound, do you see it? To give thanks always to God for you, watch this, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. What's the doctrine? Election. Now watch it now. I want you to get this. You see how twisted our religious generation is today? In the vast majority of our religious churches today, because it's rooted in humanism and not a Christocentric perspective, we are not in awe of the glory of God in Christ today. We are in awe of humanism and what man can do and the exaltation of man in our religious churches today. Election is something for which Paul gave great thanks to God. He thanked God for their election because what we're getting ready to talk about is election is not itself salvation. I want you to get that. Election is not salvation, but it leads to it. And election becomes the thing for which we are looking for evidences of God's grace. Let me see if I can make some sense of this. When we see the evidences of God's grace in our life, let's call that fruit, because this is what we're getting ready to talk about. When you see fruit in people's life, it should lead you all the way back to election. Because election is the cause of our salvation. Election is the cause of our salvation. And fruit, whether that's faith and whether that's perseverance, whether that's good works, are only evidences of God's grace having chosen you in Christ. Do you guys see that? Election then is the seed of God's purpose, which he conceived before the world began, and it bears forth in time the fruit of salvation, of faith and obedience, for which those of us who understand that God chose you, he called you, he saved you, he used you, he's manifesting his glory in you, we're thankful for God having elected you. See, now watch this. We could be thankful for what you are doing, and that's not wrong, but I am actually more thankful that the God who is working in you the will and to do of his good pleasure actually chose you before the world began to do that. So now my thankfulness is already apprehended by the sovereignty of God. Am I making some sense? My thankfulness is rooted in the fact that God is the one who has purpose to cause all grace to abound in your life. That's what Paul is saying right here. Look at verse 13 again. We are bound to give thanks always to you, to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. Now notice the phraseology. I won't develop this now. We'll develop it when we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. You're loved of the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning, watch this, to salvation. See it? So election is to salvation. Election is designed to bring you to the experience of salvation, which will manifest itself in salvific fruits. What Paul is rejoicing in is fruit that he sees that leads all the way back to the fact that God chose you. I know I'm being redundant, but I just want to drive it home. It's important for us to be able to thank God for being the first cause of the grace that's in your life. So in your, going back to chapter one, in your outline, there are two things for which Paul is thanking God. One is their election, and the other one is their fruitfulness, which is what we are about to get into. Do you guys see that in your outline? Good. Because it's getting ready to come up in our text. We are bound, we are indebted to thank God for having chosen you, because he didn't choose everybody. He didn't have to choose the Thessalonians. He could have passed them over. But he chose them, and because he chose them, we are thankful. But we're also thankful now because of the fruit that's manifested in their life. And I want you to mark it. It's in our outline. Look at it. We are bound to thank God, verse 3, for you, brethren, as it is meet. You see that phrase? That little participle says it's completely appropriate for us to thank God for you because, here it is, your faith groweth exceedingly. Now, do you see that? So let me ask you as we get ready to work through this. Wouldn't you want a person with the kind of apostolic authority and therefore credible analytical skills as the Apostle Paul to be able to say that about you? Wouldn't we want as a church someone with the type of credibility that the Apostle Paul has to say to us at Grace, we give thanks to God for you, brethren, because your faith groweth exceedingly. Now, I just want you to get a hold of that for a moment. There's a couple of things that you can think about here. Faith, in this context, it's not a good blue. Faith in this context is, I want you to get this, organic. Faith in this context is organic. Has to be. In what? Are you with me? It's very important to hear this. There is the objective faith that is a consequence of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is generally formulated under the term faithfulness, the faithfulness of Christ, which is the ground and basis of our salvation. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. He's a believer in Christ. What we are believing in is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to have accomplished all the offices for which he was chosen, by which our salvation is secure. Are you with me so far? That's saving faith. It's based upon the objective work of Jesus Christ set forth in scriptures, attested in history, incontrovertible by all its assailants. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. He's in heaven right now, and we are saved by the grace of God, by the ministry of the Spirit, because of his infallible rule in heaven. And we believe the gospel concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? That's called the objective faith. The faith once delivered unto the saints. But that faith produces in us a subjective faith that's organic. That faith is the outworking or response of being born again. The organic subjective faith, which is said to grow, is the outworking of the response of the believer having been born again. Are you with me now? When you are born again, God places within you the incorruptible seed of the gospel. This is 1 John 3:9, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That seed, that incorruptible seed, manifests itself in believing God. That believing is organic. It is dynamic. It is subjective. It is something that grows. It grows. It starts small and grows. It grows throughout your lifetime. And in fact, it grows in the context of your everyday experiences. Listen to me. It cannot but grow because of its nature and because of God's purpose. So faith grows. Now, I'll just help you because I know some of you are in a fog now with this. It's unfortunate, but you should be able to just say amen from your own experience. You've been in the Lord 10, 20, 30 years. You know faith grows. Now, I'm going to talk about this in a number of categories, but here's what I want to say. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world and assumed his ministry in A.D. 29, A.D. 30, he called 12 men to be his disciples for 3.5 years. Those 12 men would be under his mentorship, his discipleship, and they would learn these fundamentals of which I'm talking to you now. One of the things all of the disciples learned, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, who was not born again, one of the things they learned was that faith was a gift of God, that it came from God, that no man can muster up faith, not saving faith, and that that faith starts small and has to grow. They had enough faith that when the master called them, they followed him. But as they were walking with the master for 3.5 years, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday too, it's called an allegory, their experience with the master taught them that their faith needed to increase. Are you hearing me? So in the middle of their walk with Christ, their excursion through his ministry, and all they were pretty much doing was following him. You're talking about a light yoke. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 11, 28? Come unto me, everyone that is heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light, and you'll find rest to your soul. The metaphor is that of the mother ox wearing a big yoke and the child ox wearing a smaller yoke. They're being yoked together in a ministry of which, while that smaller ox is treading the corn with the bigger ox, it's bearing a yoke, but the greater weight is being borne by the bigger ox. So when God calls us into ministry, he calls us to a yoke, but our yoke is not heavy. It's certainly not as heavy as his was. But what you learn, like any growing novice, is that what you and I are called to is too great for us to accomplish in ourselves. When you are a brand new baby, one of the things that frustrates brand new babies, these are nepiosis in the Greek, newborn babes, is that newborn babes have desire. That's the crying that they do all the time. But they don't have the ability to perform their desires. Am I making some sense so far? So they are exasperated with these yearnings. Even the desire to eat, they can't eat until mama helps them. So they cry. Crying is a form or an evidence of faith. That's right. He has given us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we have this new faith in us that is now desiring to be with God, to know God, to love God, to serve God. But we find in ourselves a constant frustration of inability, don't we? I believe God, but I don't have enough faith to do what God tells me to do. And so my faith has to be nurtured, it has to be developed, it has to be strengthened, and it has to grow. That's the experience of the Christian life. So what the Bible says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so you'll hear New Testament language as well as our Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples as well, which speaks about faith abounding, faith growing, faith maturing. Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, if you have faith as the size of a mustard seed, you should say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the midst of the sea. He's talking about the qualitative nature of his faith, not the size of it, the quantity of it, but the qualitative nature of it. Are you guys following me so far? But our experience of faith in terms of the response of being born again is something that's organic. It grows. It goes up and down with the weather. It goes up and down with the weather. But it never dies. Because of its nature. It goes up and down with the weather. And over many, many years, there is a gradual progressive development of that faith in terms of what that faith is really designed to do. And that is to enter into a rest with its Savior upon which it hopes. No matter what the troubles are, it goes through. Am I making some sense? So I want you to see that in the context of what's taking place. In many of our churches, we make mistakes. The huge mistake of taking faith and making faith the Savior instead of the Savior of our faith. And so in a lot of churches, they preach faith, but they don't preach Christ. And faith itself cannot save you. It's Christ that saves you through faith, which is a gift of God and is based upon grace. So faith is merely a vehicle or a mechanism that God uses in our life to get himself glory, meaning this. When God works in us the will and to do of his good pleasure, are you with me so far? Because he does, and it's remarkable when he does. But the manner in which he does it is this. He only works through faith. He does not work through the motive of works. You will never have God work for you or in you if in your mind you are working to merit something for God. God will not work against himself. He won't call you by faith to look to Christ and then join you in denying Christ by giving you the ability to do something that's based upon merit so that you might feel like God owes you something for what you did. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that good? So if you get your concept of serving God and responding to the gospel and obedience wrong, you can expect God to give you a power failure. God will not help you reject, obscure, deny, distort, extinguish his own glory, which is wrapped up in his son. He will not help you. He will cast your lot with the unbeliever and false prophets and false teachers. And you guys can be part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. great lying signs and wonders and miracles that are being performed to deceive the masses. But men and women that are walking by faith and trusting the Lord will experience God's grace and His power in their life through this mechanism. Faith, which keeps you humble while God bears fruit in your life. I'm not going to move from here until you sound like you got it. I'm not going to move from here until you sound like you got it. Because I do understand that faith is a concept that is very hard to grasp. Because endemically by nature, we are unbelievers and we are constantly doing things that is rooted in our own motive. And we don't naturally think in terms of we're needing God's help. And when God works through us to do it, we must never, ever steal God's glory. And it must always redound to the glory of Christ. That's real biblical faith. So when God is through working in you and you find that He has blessed you to overcome a difficulty, a challenge, a trial, there is a fruit that's going to be manifested in your life. And you know what that fruit is? You being vividly aware that you only did what you did by the grace of God. That if someone were to really examine you, they could probably find fault with your motives and your method in the process. Faith, therefore, is designed to humble you while God gets glory in your life. And this is why we're getting ready to see that there's a soil in the which faith must grow. Are you guys following me so far? This is critical to determining whether or not we are truly Christian. In your outline, we're bound to give thanks to God for your election and for your fruitfulness. The next point in your outline, or the next proposition is this. A growing faith mingled with brotherly love, rooted in what? What would you put there? No, a growing faith mingled with brotherly love. That's actually verse 3. I'm breaking it down into a classification with a question mark. So a growing faith, and you already see there, is mixed with brotherly love, right? I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. Rooted in persecution. Remember, I told you suffering is our context, right? I want you to see how this works. This is going to bless us tonight. We got 20 minutes. I want you to hear the language. Verse 3 and 4 of our text. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is appropriate, because that your faith grows what? That's huge. Now, admittedly, he's talking in a corporate sense, but it cannot be denied that there are individual implications here. Every local church is the consequence of individual members. In the aggregate are the overall expression of the individual members together. Can we assess whether or not we are growing? If we have a membership of 50 people, let's say we only have 50 people, and 10 are growing but 40 are not, you will not have this assessment. There will not be this assessment of the congregation that your faith groweth exceedingly, where only 20% or less of the congregation is growing. You guys see what I'm saying? Because he's giving an assessment of the whole congregation, which is a beautiful optimism for us because it tells us it can be done, but we need to understand what are the basis for it? How did God bring that about? We want to be able to do that. And we are aspiring, because the text is a mirror, we're aspiring for that to occur in our life. We are bound to give thanks for God because that your faith grows exceedingly. Now, when he uses that phrase, he's actually simply declaring what is unarguably clear. That's not a subjective interpretation. Faith, in this sense, is something that can be seen. Are you hearing me? Faith in this sense is something that can be seen. Your faith groweth exceedingly. This is not a mystical insight on Paul's part of what's going on in the believer individually. This is a very empirical observation on Paul's part as to what's going on in the church at Thessalonica openly and publicly. Now watch it. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and here's the other one, the charity of every one of you all toward each other what? So watch this. Faith groweth, charity what? Abounded. There's your parallelism there. In these two clauses, there are two things. And this, again, is something that runs all the way through the New Testament. Wherever there is true faith, there's also true what? Love. Please mark that. Wherever there's true faith, there's also authentic love. Wherever there's true faith, there's also authentic love. Wherever there is true faith, the premise of it and the fruit of it will be love. That's Galatians 5:5. We'll get to that down the line. We're going to be closing out chapter 4 Sunday and opening up chapter 5. Then we're going to leave that because we have to go through a number of series in church leadership because of some changes in our church. And we'll get back to Galatians in about 2 months. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, faith works by what?
Love.
Faith works by love. Faith works by love. Faith has as its basis and motive love. You won't move out in obedience to Christ, especially in the face of trials, where there's not love. Are you hearing me? And when you and I walk by faith in a very evangelical and gospel sense, the net effect is that it's going to manifest the love of God in our lives. This is very important. True, authentic biblical faith is based upon our vertical love with Christ. We love him because he first what? That's right. And without faith, it's impossible what? And God knows that if you and I are walking by faith, that means we're trusting God because we love him. Because he first loved us. I'm doing what I'm doing because I love God, because he first loved me, and love becomes the foundation for authentic faith. And the fruit of faith will be, especially on a horizontal plane among the people of God, love. Where, watch this now, here's the verse. If where there is a lack of true Christian love, I can tell you it is not a biblical faith that's operating. Where there is a lack of true Christian love, biblical faith is not operating. Not the dynamic of faith that was manifested in the person of Christ, who is the model par excellence of faith for all of us. For the one who fully and perfectly trusted his Father for 30-something years, trusted him because he loved him, and he loved his brethren. So that these are an inseparable couplet. Faith and love are inseparable couplets, aren't they? This is why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, around verse 13, now these three abided, faith, hope, and what? And the greatest of these three is what? Because the essence of the gospel is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever hears the word faith, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You guys see that? So you see, faith and love is rooted in that most known verse in all of Scripture. In fact, this is what we call conditional love. God's love is conditioned upon what? Faith. And it's manifested by our serving him, and that the fruit of that service should be charity. So Paul says here, we are bound to give God thanks because your faith groweth exceedingly and your charity towards one another aboundeth. Now, in your outline, I have A, B, and C. I have three things that I want to touch on with regards to this. A growing faith mingled with brotherly love is rooted in persecution. It's rooted in persecution. That's verse 4. Listen to it. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your what? Patience and your what? Faith in all your what? Persecutions and what? Tribulation that you what? That's the soil. That's the soil. Anybody with me so far tonight? Biblical faith is nurtured in the soil of trouble, suffering, persecution. I want you to get this. When you say yes to Jesus, it's because Jesus said yes to the Father for you. And when Jesus said yes to the Father for you, Jesus took up every cardinal doctrine of your salvation in himself first before it was deposited to you by the Holy Ghost. When you said yes to Jesus, that's what faith is. I believe you, God. It's because Jesus said yes to the Father for you first. And when Jesus said yes to the Father for you first, it's called union with Christ, substitution. Isn't that right? He's our go-between. He's our forerunner. He's our brother. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. Because he's our substitute, every cardinal doctrine of salvation that you and I are to experience, Christ had to experience it first. And he had to experience it in its quintessential essence, and you have to experience it in full perfection. The Spirit of God then takes Christ's faithfulness and deposits it in our life so that now we take the same journey that he took. So this is what I'm saying. Faith then is rooted in the soil of trouble, suffering, and persecution because it brings glory to God. Just as it did in Jesus' life. Can I help you with that? Can we get Christ-centered right now for a moment? Because I don't think you believe me. Because there's a faulty faith taught today that has nothing to do with Jesus, the glory of God, or a cross-centered theology. There is a faulty faith today that is taught in religion that has nothing to do with Christ, the glory of God, or a cross-centered theology. Today, as I said a couple of weeks ago, faith is taught as a vehicle of triumphalism or as a credit card to get blessings from God. Am I telling the truth? But it has nothing to do with the gospel or the glory of God. So now watch this. If God deposits faith in your life, it's faith in order for you to mimic and model the master. Is that okay? So then in your outline, I made it easy for you. There are three things that occurred in the proposition that Paul makes here, the assessment. First, for Paul to say, your faith grows exceedingly and your charity towards one another aboundeth, is for him to affirm a promise fulfilled. You guys see that? And a prayer fulfilled and a pattern of Christ manifested. So there are three things I want us to see in this. What he said in verse 3 is a promise fulfilled. A promise fulfilled is given to us in John chapter 15. John 15 is the great parable of the true vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. You are the branches. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, my Father purges it in order that it might what? Bear more fruit. Is that true? Now watch this. In verse 8, he says, now herein is my Father glorified when you bring forth much fruit. You guys see that? So that's a promise that is fulfilled in the life of the Christian because God is faithful to take his tree and prune it and purge it that it brings forth fruit. Here's the underlying assumption that needs to be grasped. If you meet a people group who are bearing forth the fruits of faith and love, as is announced in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the foundation is that they've gone through some troubles. Am I making some sense? And in the midst of their troubles, the Heavenly Father has pruned and he has purged and he has natured and he has been a husbandman to that vine so that it brings forth fruit. Am I telling the truth? This is so very important because, and see, this is actually getting back to our fundamental objective, and that is learning how to take our troubles, filter them through the converter process of a gospel understanding so that we don't run from our troubles, but redeem our troubles and then bring those troubles into conformity to Christ so that others can be comforted through our troubles. What Paul is saying here to the church at Thessalonica in verse 3 is God has worked a marvelous work of grace in your life in the face of trouble. Isn't that true? So I want to show you the other point that's in the outline. A prayer fulfilled. This is marvelous. We only got 2 points and we'll be able to close these down tonight. A prayer fulfilled. The fact that their faith is growing and their charity towards one another is abounding is a prayer that Paul prayed that's fulfilled. Now, how many of you guys were with me in 1 Thessalonians? Yeah, all y'all were with me in 1 Thessalonians. Except for a couple of you knew a few. So now watch this. We were just in 1 Thessalonians a couple of weeks ago, right? Now, about two months ago, we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And about 4 months ago, we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I want to show you how when he wrote the first epistle, he prayed for this. And in the second epistle, he's praising God for the fulfillment of that prayer. Go back to chapter 4. Now, I'm going to show you in chapter 4 and chapter 3, the prayer fulfilled. Chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 8 through 10. Are you there? 1 Thessalonians 4, 8. He therefore that despises, despises not man but God, who hath also given us the Holy Ghost. That's the key to all fruitfulness. You guys got that? The Holy Ghost. He's the resident Lord. He's the resident Father and Son. He is the immediate presence of God. Christ is the mediatorial reality of God. The Father is the remote reality of God. The Spirit of God is the immediate presence of God. You guys got that, right? Immediate, mediate, and remote. But as touching, here's the word, brotherly love. You need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. What does he affirm? That loving one another requires being taught of God. Well, Christ taught the disciples. The disciples are teaching the church. The Holy Ghost through the disciples are teaching the church what the Father told us to do in terms of loving one another. We've been taught that. Isn't that right? You and I know that the one thing that we have to constantly go to school over is loving one another. We have to learn how to love one another every day. We have to learn how to love our spouses, love our children, love our families, to love men and women the right way, in a biblical way, in a God-glorifying way. That's the ultimate challenge, isn't it? Walking in love. We're not talking emotionalism. We're talking about an obligation that is rooted in the glory of God, manifested in the person of Christ, and then passed on to the church. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Verse 10, and indeed you do it to all the brethren which are in Macedonia. Watch this now. Here's the prayer. But we beseech you, brethren, that you what? Increase more and more. We're begging God for that. By the time he writes the second epistle, he says, we already have known, we have come to understand that your love has abounded. Now, that's powerful, isn't it? Isn't it powerful, saints at Grace, for us to be able to pray on September the 3rd, is today the 3rd? 2nd, 2011, for God to increase our love and our faith more than it is now. And then a year from now, or 2 years from now, we can look and see the evidences of an increased faith and an increased love. Isn't that what we would want? Okay, so now go to chapter 3. I want to show you what Paul did. This is what I love, his pastoral passion for the church, because this is exactly the context in which we're dealing with. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3, and I want you to see it. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. Notice what he says. We're sending Timothy and some other brothers to establish you and to what? Comfort you. Now watch now. Remember, our motto is we're learning how to take trouble, convert it, in order to apprehend it on a vertical level with God. Why is God doing this? I want to see God's glory. And then I want you to help me frame my language out of the midst of my troubles so that I can communicate comfort to others who are going through trouble. Now, Paul says, I'm sending brothers to comfort you because the church at Thessalonica was going through trouble. Now, watch it. To establish you concerning your, what's the word? Faith. That no man, watch this, no man should be moved by these what? Afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are what? Appointed thereunto. You know what he taught them? Which is what churches aren't taught today? All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. That if you actually really take up the cause of the gospel, you must be ready to suffer. That if you're going to really take up the cause of the gospel, you must be ready to suffer. Let me put it like this. I got about 5 minutes. So if I can wrap these two concepts up. The believer, like no one else in the world, is actually designed to suffer, and their suffering is designed to bring glory to God. No other human being on the earth can bring glory to God in their sufferings like the Christian. And the Christian is designed for it. Our problem is that we must be renewed in our mind and brought into subjection of biblical truth so that we think God's thoughts after him. Since when God saved us and we said yes, he took us and placed us in the soil of trouble so that he could grow our faith, so that he could get glory in our lives. Our problem is we see the soil of persecution and soil of trouble as alien to our calling. But now watch what he says. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should what? Suffer tribulation. Here it is. Even as it came to pass, and you know. Verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, that means just stand too far, I had to know. I sent to know your what? Faith. Now watch it. I want you to follow me now. You know what Paul had known? Because he was there, he preached the gospel. The Spirit of God operated in power. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We came unto you, and our word was not in word only. Our gospel was not in word only, but it was also in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance of faith, because you believed us and you followed us. You became examples to everybody. We know the gospel came in power, affirming your election. But then what came with the gospel was trouble, because that's what comes with the gospel, trouble. Now, Paul says, now, we've been separated from you for several years now, a couple years now, and my heart's desire is to find out whether that deposit of faith that was planted in your life as a local church, and then you were planted into the soil of trouble, which is what happens with all churches, whether or not your faith is growing. That's what I want to know. That's what he's saying. I want to know if your faith is growing, because if your faith is not growing, our labor was in vain. Are you with me? The text is going to demonstrate that. Look at verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be what?
In vain.
Yes, indeed. You see it, don't you? You see it. Listen to what he says in verses 10 through 13, and then we'll go back. I want to finish the last point. Night and day, we were praying that we might see your face, in order that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. See it? Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. I'm praying that he could come to him. And the Lord make you to what? Increase and abound in what? One towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. You see his prayer? Do you see his prayer? You know what he's saying? We can't take you out of the trouble. But we can pray that God will use the trouble to cause your faith to grow and your love to grow, so that you can bring glory to God, which is what a local church is to do in the midst of trouble. We can't take you out of trouble. That would be contrary to the gospel to take you out of trouble. But we can pray that in the midst of the trouble, that faith that we deposited in your life would manifest itself to be genuine and authentic, bearing forth more fruit and more love. You guys see that, right? Yeah, this is important. To the end that he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Verse 13 is simply saying this. Are you ready for this? When you and I go through trouble, what it does is it confirms our sonship, when it causes our faith to increase in God and our love towards one another to abound. It affirms our adoption. And it actually seals our holiness, because nothing like trouble will strip you away from your folly and drive you to God, which is what holiness is. Holiness is God first. Did you get that? When holiness is working, you have prioritized God. Come on now. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added. You know what God has to do in order for us to put him at the top of the list? Tear up everything. Tear it all up. Just break stuff. Put you in fetters. Drop your soul. Dwindle your bank account. Touch your health. Go back to Second Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1. And I want to deal with this last point. Can I deal with this last point before we close? Because I want us to meditate on this truth. This is what I said earlier. I said this. When you and I say yes to Jesus, that's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is for us to say yes to Jesus. We say yes to him because he said yes to us. He said yes for us. And then when he said yes to the Father for us, he took up all of our responsibility in himself as our substitute. And he perfected everything that was necessary for our salvation, right? Then he planted in us himself the incorruptible seed by the Holy Ghost through the gospel, so that now you and I are living out the very reality of Christ, who lived out his life for us when he was here. This is why he could use language like this. Because I live, you shall live also. I am the resurrection and the life. The man that believes on me will never see death. He could talk like that because he knew he would successfully accomplish our redemption. And when he saves people everywhere in the world, all they will do is reduplicate what he did for them. Am I making some sense? For which God gets the glory. So in your outline, a promise fulfilled, a prayer fulfilled, we see that, right? And a pattern of Christ. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 12. I'm almost done. John 12. I just want you to see it. We'll be done. I want you to see this. I'm going to read it, and then I'm just going to make one statement tying our basic theme that's going to be running throughout our whole women's theology class series and even into our church, because I really want us to get this. I believe with all my heart that we are about to enter into a level of suffering here in the Western states that we have never experienced before. And there's going to be a rude awakening and a reality of things in the churches, particularly, that's essential to our salvation. That so long as we are under the delusion that we can operate out of credit card debt and we can swap and we can put on the facade, we are delaying our growth in Christ because we're not basing our life in reality, substantive things. What I talked to us about before. This Babylonian system, that's the paradigm, this Babylonian system can afford us so many distractions that it hinders our real business with God. It affords us so many distractions that it hinders our real business. Now, we give God thanks for all this stuff, but God's not real excited about this stuff because it's really an impediment between us and God. It is not a means to bring us closer to God. This world is no friend of grace. I can tell you that now. It is no friend of grace. It's a distraction. This is why a believer that has been purged for about a minute, purged, really purged, so that he or she sees the difference between the wood, hay, and stubble of this life and the gold, silver, and precious stones of God's glory, can't wait to get out of here. For just a moment, when the reality comes, my goodness, the devil has deceived the whole world and me too. And me too. I'm thinking that this is worth something and it is worth nothing. It really is distracting me from God. Am I telling the truth? And for a moment, I'm ready to go to get up out of this thing because it's hindering my walk. That's a pure view of the things that matter. And then I go back to my carnal self again, thanking God for the barbecue beef that I'm eating. And the big screen TV and the fact I got a roof over my head. Lord, I thank you for paying the bills. And all distractions. All distractions. All distractions. Here's the motto, a pattern of Christ. We're done. Chapter 12, verse 23. I want you to see how faith grows, mingled with love, rooted in the soil of trouble. Verse 23. And Jesus answered the disciples, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be what?
Glorified.
See? Now, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and what?
Die.
It abides alone. But if it die, it does what? That's the principle. That's the principle. I could leave it there. That's the principle. That's the principle that our Lord is giving. That's the principle. Now, watch this. What he did with that verse was apprehend his own trouble, bring it into subjection to the will of God, and make it clear to his disciples that this process is unavoidable if we're going to bear fruit to God. You got it? See, what he did not do was allow the enemy to deceive him into thinking that he shouldn't go through this trouble because he's the Son of God and always obeyed his Father. What he understood was that his Father has purposed from before the world that the soil out of which faith would manifest itself would be trouble. And that because he came as the federal head of a whole host of redeemed sinners who would be new creatures in Christ, he'd have to model that first. And in fact, he is the first seed sown into that ground out of which came the fruit of many men and women, yourself and mine included, who would be the byproduct of him embracing suffering by faith, because he loved his Father and because he loved us. And he would see his Father glorified. And he would also say, which we could too, he said, this will cause me to be glorified. You guys see that? This will cause me to be glorified. A radical concept of embracing suffering, recognizing that it's the soil by which faith itself grows and produces all of the accompanying fruits of the Spirit, as Galatians chapter 5 puts it. And I'll just read these few verses and I'll close it down. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. That's a good principle. Every day you have to make the choice whether or not you're going to love your life or hate it. That's right. Faith graces you to hate your life. That's right. Faith graces you to hate your life. Because without faith, what you're going to do is grasp to preserve yourself. You're going to grasp at self-preservation. You're going to grasp at self-preservation. And while you're doing it, you're not believing God. You can't believe God in a process that God has ordained of which you're fighting against. Simply because it's going to cause you to diminish. See it? So you come into a situation where you get into an argument with somebody that you may or may not care about. But because you care about your reputation, you're ready to fight them. Rather than to submit to the will of God and say, okay, if this means my faith increases because I'm going to trust God, I'm going to let them win the argument. Yes! See, you can take these principles and make them so abstract and profound that they have no application in your life, but they apply every day. This is not just jumping off of some cliff or being ready to be persecuted by some blathering mob of God haters. This is just everyday trials. This is everyday trials where you and I have to choose to walk by faith, which means I might be diminished because I don't get any immediate gratification out of this. My gratification comes at the end, or my gratification comes by Christ being glorified, but that might mean I'm going to be humble. This works very appropriately in husband and wife relationships, parents with children, children with parents, brothers and sisters in the church, elders with the members, members with the elders. Yes, it does. In fact, this is the only way it works. He that loveth this life shall lose it. He that hateth this life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If a man serve me, here it is, let him follow me. Contextually, what? You got to die. I die, you got to die. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Here's the problem. If you die, you'll be with me. But remember what I told you. Where I am, you'll be. But you got to be ready to go this course. He's talking to his disciples. Is he talking to his disciples? Did they hear it? You better know they did. Go through the book of Acts. Every time they got beat down, they said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm counted worthy to suffer for your name's sake. That's a profound apprehension of suffering rooted in a revelation of Christ, who is their pattern. You know what they comprehended? Jesus loved them. That's what they comprehended. Jesus loved me. Remember what we said? We say yes to Jesus because he says yes to us. And if Jesus loved me like that, then I'm going to love him back by the grace of God. We'll take this up next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation. Grant us grace to walk in that. We can't do it of ourselves. We need your spirit. But we thank you when we see measures of faith abounding in our life, where we have learned to let stuff go that used to matter so much, just don't matter anymore. Lord, help us to cause a whole lot of other stuff not to matter. Just your glory and your honor. May our faith abound because therein are you pleased, and may our love towards one another abound, for therein are you also glorified. You left that pattern for us. Manifest that pattern in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.